Good morning. This morning I'm speaking on the topic of Mary of Bethany. Was she a pioneer feminist? Based on Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. But let me do a brief recap of the previous message. Was a Samaritan woman a morally loose woman? Unfortunately, male interpreters continue to operate on this modern assumption without any strong and explicit textual support. Now, the reason why I re-examined the Samaritan woman was this September, my wife and I went down to attend the IDMC, Intentional Discipleship Making Conference in Singapore. And Pastor Edmund Chan was actually talking about Samaritan woman, not in great detail, but he suddenly made one remark. He said, I've come to view the Samaritan woman in a different light. I don't see her as a morally loose woman. Immediately, alarm bells start ringing in my mind because I am used to the traditional interpretation that this was a morally loose woman. So I was wondering why Pastor Edmund Chan speaking to about 5,000 people, you know, at that conference, 5,000 from different countries. So I was wondering why he came to this position. But he only provided one reason. So I decided, I said, when I come back, I'm going to do deeper theological research to see whether what he asserted is valid or correct. And the reason that Pastor Edmund Chan gave was this. Before going to that, feminist interpreters, however, view the Samaritan woman as a victim rather as a villain. And this is where Edmund Chan was going. But he just mentioned one reason. His reason is that one strong likelihood, notice I use a strong likelihood because this is not a settled issue. I'm not saying that I'm right and other people are wrong. That's not what I'm saying. One strong likelihood is that she was a divorcee several times over. And this is a reason that Edmund Chan mentioned at that conference in Singapore in September this year. He said, and I agree with him, when I do further research, I agree with him, males have the right to divorce their wives, but not the other way around. And that was the only reason he provided. Therefore, she was a victim due to the unfaithfulness of her previous husbands. Okay? And that was typical of Jewish society during that time. And after doing subsequent research, I found there are other reasons as well. One strong likelihood, the second reason here, is that she became a widow when a few husbands died prematurely. Now, interestingly, when I was doing this historical research into the Jewish world of the first century, the average life expectancy for males was very low during Jesus' day, between 35 to 40 years old. Hard to believe, right? Most men married around 25 years old or above. That is a typical marrying age for men. But girls usually get married or got married around 12 to 13 years old. So this Samaritan woman could have remarried once or twice due to the premature death of her husbands. Now, the third reason, which I agree, is that Jesus never once rebuked her. If you read the text carefully, Jesus never once, and this to me is the strongest reason, never once rebuked her for being a sexually promiscuous person in his dialogue with her in John chapter 8. Nothing. You cannot read that into the text. So we have to be very careful what we read into the text. If the text is silent, we are not at the liberty to read what is not there. Okay? And then B, neither did Jesus tell her to abandon her sinful lifestyle as he did to the Samaritan. To abandon the sin as he did to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Okay? It should be... this is John chapter 8. So Jesus never also rebuked her as what he did in this John chapter 4. Let me move on. But the key point is not whether you agree with me on this. Okay? The key point is Jesus sought to meet both the felt and ultimate needs of this Samaritan woman. That's the most important point. Okay? He came to reach out to a woman who was really a social outcast. Okay, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now as we look into this Mary of Bethany that your Holy Spirit will guide and grant wisdom as to how to understand this passage well. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll read the first slide, you'll read the second slide. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. He had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." There's no other slide, so can you all read the second paragraph? Thank you. We shall consider the following issues. First of all, we need to note that Martha provided hospitality for Jesus and his disciples, and that is mentioned in verse 1. What we note here is that as Jesus and his disciples are on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Now, she was also another feminist because she clearly transgressed the social customs of the day. It was a scandalous action for a woman to invite men into their home in Jewish society. Remember, I quoted another oral Jewish tradition by the rabbi. A man is not even supposed to talk to his wife in public or talk to a woman in public. What more, to invite men into their home. So what's the bottom line? Martha disregarded the social convention to provide hospitality. Okay? Whatever her shortcomings may be later. Similarly, the practice of hospitality is also enjoined upon us in Hebrews 13:2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. This is a reference to what Abraham did in Genesis, where three men came to see him, and then he showed hospitality who turned out to be angels. But the point here is, hospitality is commanded in Scripture, and Martha showed it very naturally, okay, by breaking even the social conventions of the day. So what's the application? How aware are you and I that Christian hospitality has the power to draw people to Christ? Now, I didn't realize this until one day I was talking to a Japanese Christian. Now, in 1983, God used my wife and I, together with a few Japanese expatriates in this country, to plant a Japanese church. And it is still functioning until now, since 1983. And I'm still helping them out by preaching once a month. So one day I was having a conversation with this one Japanese general manager who worships in our Japanese church. So I was talking to him, and you know, one way to talk to new people that you meet is to ask how did they get converted. So I was asking this Japanese man, I said, how do you become a Christian? And he got this interesting story to share with me. He said he went to US, to Boston University, to do his MBA. And then he was living in this campus apartment, sharing it with some students from Middle Eastern country. I won't mention which country, from the Middle East. And so while he was sharing this apartment, you know, some days he felt like eating cheesecake or cake or whatever cheese he bought and put into the fridge. But the problem, he told me, was it kept on disappearing. So he was very, very upset. And then after that, one American pastor who was a missionary befriended him, and they invited him to. He has never gone to church before, attend church, but to do so, because the missionary or this pastor lived in another part of Boston, he had to come 1.5 hours just to pick him up, and then bring him to church, and then invited him for lunch or dinner. I can't remember. And after that, send him back again another 1.5 hours, you know. So that means 3 hours traveling to and fro. So he was quite impressed with this American pastor who was willing to go all the way to provide him transport to church and then invite him. And then what struck him was, this pastor was so poor, he was actually driving an old junk car, and he was also renting a very run-down house somewhere. But then when he invited this Japanese student, MBA student in Boston University for a meal, they really cooked good, nice dishes for him. So he was contrasting between his experience with his Middle Eastern roommates in the university apartment, who keep on stealing all his food from the fridge, and comparing with this pastor who had no money, but yet was willing to provide hospitality to him, you know, invite him every Sunday without fail. And so when he compared these two, he said, okay, there must be something there. And that's how, because of hospitality, he eventually was touched by the love of God through this very sacrificial pastor. Then he decided to become a Christian. So you can see even hospitality can draw people to Christ. Now, my point here is, a lot of non-Christians are not comfortable to come to church. They don't regard this as a neutral venue. It's just like you stepping into a Hindu temple or into the Buddhist temple next door. You don't feel very comfortable. So a lot of people are not comfortable, but nobody minds stepping into a home. And so the home is still the best place to carry out evangelism. And so my encouragement to all of us is, remember, Christmas is coming. We deliberately hold a Christmas service on December 24th, which is a Sunday, and completely leave December 25th free, so that you can use your homes to invite people for a meal. Because this hospitality thing has a power to actually draw people to Christ. Secondly, Mary seized the opportunity to learn from Jesus in verse 39. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Now, what's the implication of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus? That's how they learned in those days. The rabbi would sit on a chair or something, and then all the people would be sitting next to the rabbi or the teacher's feet. And this is what exactly Mary did in the home of Martha. They are sisters. There are two things that signify sitting at someone's feet. The first one is an eagerness to learn. And so Benjamin Franklin, for example, says, "Tell me and I forget, teach me and I remember, involve me and I learn." And you can see what an example Mary set for all of us here. Now remember, Pastor Alan Webb is coming at the end of this month, last weekend, and he's holding actually a series of meeting for 80-year-old men. Now, this is incredible. I don't think I got that kind of stamina like him. He's running even during the weekdays, right until Saturday and Sunday. Okay, so are we like Mary, who demonstrate this eagerness to learn? So have you all signed up or not? See, listening is one thing, but doing is another. Secondly, you look at the psalmist, the eagerness to learn. Look at the Old Testament. You see, when you compare to the Old Testament saints, sometimes I feel very sad, even not only for us, but for myself. You see, look at how they look at God's word. Look at the language they use. So I always have to challenge myself, do I have that kind of love for God's word? Look at how this psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 97 to 98, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." Okay? Not to say you cannot watch Astro, that's not what I meant. Verse 98, your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. You see, look at how the psalmist starts. He said, oh, how I love your law. So how many of us, like Mary, has this love for God's word? So how many of us have this eagerness to learn God's word today? This is a mark of a spiritually healthy follower of Christ. The desire and hunger for spiritual food. You know, when, thank you for praying for me when I had this terrible struggle with dengue, almost fatal. I couldn't eat for 11 straight days. I was on drip for 11 straight days, you know. Wow, but the day I recovered on the 12th day, my appetite was humongous, I tell you. I felt like eating anything and everything. Because you see, how do you know you're recovered physically when your appetite improved? Before that, cannot eat, so water swallow, so keep on nauseated, want to felt like, you know, vomiting and all. Couldn't eat at all. But the moment I recovered, I was really very hungry. And you know, felt like eating a lot of things. Okay, so this is also true in the spiritual realm. If you and I are spiritually healthy, we develop this raving appetite, like the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. So is that true of you and me today? Now, the second connotation of sitting at Jesus' feet is a humility to learn, not only an eagerness to learn, but also a humility to learn. Sitting at the feet of a rabbi or teacher also denotes a humble spirit. Let me illustrate. You see, the Apostle Paul also sat at the feet of Gamaliel before his conversion to Christ in Acts 22:3. Look at what he said in Acts 22:3. He said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Jesus, the same language that you find in the Gospel of Luke, sitting at the feet, or educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. Do you notice the same language being employed here? Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, an influential and well-respected Jewish rabbi. And then you can see Paul not only sitting at the feet of Gamaliel before his conversion, but look at what happened after his conversion. Paul also spent a few years in Arabia after his conversion to Christ in Galatians 1:15-19. He says, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, notice how long the time Paul spent. I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas or Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So what was Paul doing in Arabia? Now, don't confuse Arabia with a modern Saudi Arabia. When Paul wrote Galatians, he was talking about the Nabatean Arab kingdom in Jordan, east of Jordan. So those who are going, a group of our church members are going for the Holy Land tour in November, you will be seeing this amazing building. Look at how big it is. On the right-hand side are the human beings, you know, the tourists. You know, look at how imposing it is. Actually carved. As you walk for about 45 minutes into this sandstone hill, suddenly this magnificent view appears before you. And this is actually the treasury of the Nabatean Arab kingdom. It was a flourishing, it is based in Petra, Jordan. It is a flourishing business capital during Jesus' time. It can challenge or rival Jerusalem, okay? And so this is actually the treasury building. equivalent to our bank negara. It was actually carved into this sandstone. So this was a place that Paul, the Apostle Paul, spent a lot of time at Petra, the city of Petra of the Nabatean Arab kingdom. Now, Martin Hengel, the German erudite Bible scholar, points out that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia doing three things. And this is why I believe that, you know, all of us should really go for deeper theological grounding. We got the studies in the doctrine of Scripture on coming up on Tuesday. Please sign up. This is where we need to know God's word at a deeper level. Look at what Paul did for 3 years in Arabia, in the Nabatean Arab kingdom, in Petra. Okay? First of all, he reflected on his conversion experience to Christ on the Damascus Road. Secondly, he was studying and re-examining the Old Testament scriptures' relationship to the New Covenant. So what were the things of the Old Testament that are still relevant to Christians today, and what are those that are not relevant? For example, like the issue of circumcision or the keeping of the law. And then number three, working out the theological foundations of his newfound faith in Christ, as which he laid out in the book of Romans. So Paul spent 3 long years searching the scriptures in depth. So how many of us, not only like Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus, but how many of us are also like the Apostle Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and who continued to search the scriptures even after his conversion to Christ? So what's the bottom line? Paul exemplifies the spirit of the active pursuit of lifelong learning of the scriptures. You see, the problem with us in the East is, we got this what I call truncated view of education, but not so in the West. In the West, they believe in lifelong learning. And this is something that is really challenging. I remember during the winter months when I was studying in London Bible College, I had this world-renowned New Testament professor who has passed away called Donald Guthrie. He wrote New Testament theology about 1,000 pages thick. So I remember, called winter, I don't have money to, you know, in my apartment, every time drop the coin in, 50 pence, very expensive to heat up this apartment. So winter time, my wife escaped to the Bible College library. So we were always there from morning until evening, then go back home, save on the heating cost. And then one day I saw this professor, he's by that time he was already 70 plus, you know. He came to the library, he checked out about 10 books, you know. 70 plus, you know. He checked out 10 books. I was really impressed. If this guy at 70 plus is still studying, I said, I better also study as hard as him. Serious. But you see, Malaysians, I tell you, the moment they graduate from college, they thought education over already. After that, what do I watch? Astro, read newspaper, read magazine. That's about that. I tell you, you are not feeding your mind. You are really depriving your mind of solid stuff when you don't become a lifelong learner. So it's application. Are you and I committed to the lifelong learning of God's word? Now, with so many Bible tools available, we have no excuse for neglecting the study of God's word. This is a reading plan website. You can take it down. It can send into your inbox every day, which I'm doing. I find it so refreshing. It can send to you a daily reading taken from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from the Proverbs, and then one passage from the New Testament. So when you begin to read, you begin to know God's word at a better level. Now, I didn't realize all these things until one day I went down to Kluang to my former Presbyterian church to visit quite a number of years ago, and went to preach in the Agape Presbyterian Church. Presbyterian Church. So then I was talking to one couple who used to worship in my church in Wangsa Maju before. The husband from Johor decided to move back to Johor to start their own business there. And then I was talking to the wife during a meal. And then she said, "Pastor, do you know what? I feel so spiritually starved in this town of Kluang, Johor." I said, "What's the problem?" She said, "All the good seminars, workshops, whatever, theological talks are all found in KL and PJ. There's nothing here in Kluang." And I can see the sorrowful expression on her face. She said, we are really, deprived of all this solid, learning of God's word in a small town like this. Nobody ever come and hold seminar anywhere near here." So I think she got a point. You see, here in Malaysia, I tell you, there are all kinds of seminars all over the place in PJ and KL. But how many of us make full use of this kind of opportunity compared to this couple living in Kluang, Johor, where they feel spiritually starved because they're deprived of good, solid teaching of God's word? Now, what is so highly unusual about Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus? This is where we need to know the Jewish background. You see, because if we don't study the historical, cultural, religious background in the first century, we will continue to read our modern understanding into the text. And this is why, as I mentioned previously, when we go to Bible college, we have to do a lot of... I didn't realize that. I said, "Okay, go Bible college, so what's the big deal? Go and study Bible." I didn't realize, actually, you study a lot of other things as well, especially into the historical, cultural, religious background of the first century or earlier based on the Old Testament. Now, you must understand that Jewish religious education was reserved strictly only for males. During Jesus' time, first, they got this bad sefer, the house of the book, where ages 6 to 10, Jewish boys study the Torah, the first five books of Moses, starting from Genesis. By age 10, they have memorized the Torah, the five books of Moses. Now, you think this is not possible that Muslims can do? They can memorize the whole Quran when they start at age 5 or age 6. So this is the first stage of their learning. Second stage is what they call the Bet Talmud, house of learning. From ages 10 to 14, this education is reserved for more promising or more capable students. And the Apostle Paul belongs to this category. He went through this whole thing. Now they are required to memorize from Joshua until Malachi. Also, at this second level of learning, they learn the art of asking and answering questions. And this is how I teach in the adult Bible class, I'm just following the Jewish style of teaching. You see, teaching should be interactive, never a lecture one-way flow. Unless you are teaching 300 to 400 students, that one you have no choice, you're going to use a lecture. But if it's a small group, you got to use. And Jesus, interestingly, also employed the same method. He always posed a question here and there, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, "Okay, who is the neighbor?" Okay, and you find Jesus doing this when he got lost. The parents went off after the festival, and they thought Jesus was following. Actually, he was not. He was staying back. After 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. This is exactly the Jewish mode of learning. You ask questions, okay? And then by this time, not only girls are not allowed to go through religious education, by this time, Jewish girls generally get married around 12 to 13 years old, but on the average, it's around 13 years old. Now, the third stage of religious education, what they call the Beth Midrash, a school for rabbinical training, where you want to train to be a Jewish rabbi or teacher, ages 15 and above. And then after graduation from this third school, level school, they become rabbis who then accept disciples to follow them around. So the like Paul, he chose to attach himself to Rabbi Gamaliel. Okay. So what's the point of me going to all this background? You see the important thing coming out now? Note, no girls were ever allowed to be enrolled in such schools, much less to follow any rabbi around. And Jesus was highly unusual. Not only normally rabbis don't call disciples on, the disciples go and attach themselves, but Jesus was unusual in that he called disciples to himself to follow him. And then secondly, he also accepted women into his entourage. Very unusual in the first century. And also, I don't have time to quote all what the Jewish rabbis talk about women. They are very, they really look at with contempt upon women. They say that if a woman study the law, it's like lechery. They use all kinds of very strong language. So there's also a strong disdain by Jewish rabbis towards girls or women learning the Torah. And so, you see, Mary of Bethany defied the tradition of the day by sitting at the feet of Jesus. She broke the social etiquette of the day. So what's the bottom line? Mary was indeed a pioneer of feminist learning in the New Testament. She did something totally unusual. Okay, just like Martha inviting men into her house. Also very unacceptable in first century Judaism. Martha was busy serving the guests in verse 40. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Note the language here, she was distracted. What was the implication here? She got so busy in showing hospitality that she failed to apportion her time well. It was a question of out of balance. Now, nothing wrong with serving people, and Jesus never once rebuked her for this. Again, we must not read our own understanding into the text. Jesus never rebuked her. But the problem was that she overdid. Jesus never rebuked on the issue of service, but on the overdoing. So what's the application? Do you and I make a wise use of our time? Now this should be relevant when I come to my conclusion later, how we should spend our time wisely on this earth. So Martha complained to Jesus that Mary was not helping her in verse 40b. It says she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself?" So did Martha do the right thing? Not really. Martha embarrassed her sister Mary in front of all the invited guests instead of quietly whispering into the ears of Mary to help her out. Secondly, Martha even went to the extent of advising Jesus what to do. Look at her language. She had the audacity to instruct Jesus to ask Mary to help her. Tell her to help me. She was commanding Jesus, you know. Amazing, right? What's application? We too can sometimes be guilty of telling God what to do. God, please change my husband lah. God, please change my wife lah. We're also doing the same what today. And I realize after counseling people, it is easier to change yourself than to change your spouse. True or not? It's true. It's very difficult to change your spouse, but you can always change yourself. The other thing is, I also realize when we pray like that, now what we don't realize is actually God wants to change us first, not to change our spouse first. So we better stop praying this kind of prayer. And there's much more harmony in the home as well. When you see, a lot of us, after getting married, we thought our first holy mission is to change our spouse. True or not? Now look at the response of Jesus to Martha's request in verses 41 to 42. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. So what did Jesus really eventually, not rebuke, but pointing out in a very gentle way what was wrong with her request? Now, Jesus addressed Martha by calling her name twice, Martha, Martha. So why? To gain her attention as he had something important to tell her. And then secondly, Jesus then highlighted Martha's personal shortcomings. How? Now remember, Martha is a wonderful lady, so don't blame her too much. She opened her home to Jesus and the disciples. 13 men, you know. Not easy, you know. Men eat more than... I think some ladies can eat a lot. So this is what Jesus told her. You're worried and upset about many things. So two major issues affecting Martha here. Number one was that she was worried whether the guests had enough to eat, overkill. She was trying to prepare 10-course type of Chinese dinner. Overkill, okay? As a result, she saddled herself with too much work in the kitchen. Okay? And then secondly, she was very upset. She was truly worked up that her sister Mary had abandoned her instead of helping her out. So these were the two things that Jesus highlighted about Martha. And so what Jesus told her after this was, not only you are worried and upset, I say, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. And some Bible expositors, whether you agree or not is beside the point, says they believe that Jesus is telling Martha to cook only one dish. I mean, whether you agree or not, it's not important to this passage, okay? Martha, however, was trying to prepare too many dishes. And I think that's what she got so bogged down, then she became frustrated. No helper. Mary abandoned her, and so she started to complain. Now, what's our experience during Chinese New Year? One time, we invited to eat several dishes by a gourmet cook. Very nice 4 or 5 dishes. One time just invited to eat simple porridge. Okay? Now, nothing wrong with all this. Of course, anytime you prefer the gourmet kind of food. You see, either one is fine if you're prepared with love. That was a whole issue where Jesus was coming to Martha about. It must be prepared with love, not with complaints. Not acceptable. Okay? So, like what Mother Teresa said, and when we went to India for mission trip in this January, not this year, but last year, we went to visit this, she set up this special center, a big, huge building, to take in all the people who abandoned on the roadside, clothe these people, provide food, and she got a lot of nuns inside there. And then she got all these sayings plastered on the, even on the outside wall, in this quite big ashram or dormitory. And I took photos of every one of them, you know. And this is what she said. Mother Teresa said, not all of us can do great things. But she said, but we can all do small things with great love. And that was what Jesus was looking for in Martha. She had a good heart. She wanted to serve people. So what's the key point? Jesus... Is it never hard? You see, that's why I say we must not read our modern understanding that Martha was too busy in serving, and that's why Jesus is not happy about that. That's not the point of the passage. Because Jesus never harped on the issue of service at all. Jesus was pointing out that she was doing it with the wrong spirit. Okay? So the issue at stake is the spirit behind the service. Bottom line, Martha did the right thing, but with the wrong spirit. That was what Jesus wanted to point out to Martha. Not the service itself, but the wrong spirit. So application, what kind of attitude underlies our service towards others? But what Mother Teresa said, we may not be able to do great things, but we can do small things with great love. And that's what counts before God. He always looks at our motive. He looks at our attitude. That's far more important, not what people say or think about us. So Jesus commended Mary for prioritizing the right thing in life in verse 42b. Look at the language of Jesus to Mary. He said, Mary has chosen what is better. Again, he is not disparaging service. He's not saying that, oh, you don't get involved yourself in too much service. He's just saying she chose what is better. She had the right priority in life, and it will not be taken away from her. So what we need to note here, he is not pitting learning against service. That's not what Jesus is doing here. So we should not read our own understanding into the text. He is not doing that. He is just telling Martha that you're serving with the wrong spirit or attitude. He is, however, highlighting the issue of priority. Mary has chosen what is better. So what kind of priority is Jesus emphasizing here? Personal contemplation takes precedence over service. Why? And you see this coming out in the example of Jesus himself. In Mark 1:35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Jesus chose to commune with God before spending time with men. Why? His spiritual communion empowered his service. This is why learning God's word, spending time with God, takes precedence. And this is why we should sign up for not only Pastor Alan Webb, for the theological talks, for BSF, for cell group Bible study, because this one takes precedence. Therefore, Jesus commended Mary for having the right priority in life. So what's the application? Do we put personal devotions as a top priority in our spiritual walk with God? So how many of us are really doing our personal devotions? If you cannot do it morning, cannot wake up, never mind, at least can do it after coming back from work. So what's the conclusion? What are the key lessons we can learn from this passage in closing? There are three categories of Christians today. Okay? The first one, some Christians engage in personal contemplation but never lift a finger to serve others around them. This is not a healthy Christian. Number two, other Christians devote themselves to service but neglected the study of God's word. This is also not healthy. You will burn out very quickly. And you, like Martha, start to complain. How come I serve so much, the rest all not doing anything? Number three, wise Christians, however, seek for a proper balance between serving God and learning God's word, like Mary. She chose what is better. Not that she wasn't helping Martha before, she did. But when Jesus came to the home, she quickly focused on that as a priority in her life. So which category do you and I belong to? As I pointed out, studying the Bible but not serving God, number one. Serving others but not studying God's word seriously? Or are we striking a proper balance between learning God's word and serving God? Like what Mary did. Whoops. So which category do you and I belong to? Have we done a lot of personal reflection on this issue? So remember, there are three categories. So which category do you and I really belong to? Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that for your word. We pray that we may be a people who love your law, who meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. So give us, Lord, this spiritual hunger for your word, and allow the word to feed us and to transform us, and to also obey your command that your word is our spiritual food. So we are to feed upon it daily. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Father, we pray you forgive us that we neglect to read and to study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.